Due to technical difficulties, we missed the first few minutes of the sermon this week as Paul Harrington opened up his three-week series on the Holy Spirit. Paul brought out in his opening that alongside the drop in people identifying as Christian in Australia, at the same time there's been a rise in people identifying as spiritual, which is commonly meant to understand people wanting to attach themselves to something bigger than themselves and also searching for the meaning of life. He brought out that, of course, as Christians, we believe God has provided those answers as God the Father has revealed himself and his great love for the world through what he's done for us through the Lord Jesus, and how God's Spirit then works to apply that into our hearts. So please enjoy the series, and of course we'll be continuing in the next couple of weeks at Trinity Church Tonsley. We hope you can join us.
The Holy Spirit is incredibly self-effacing. And the Holy Spirit is Jesus-focused. Sometimes when I talk with believers who've been around for a while, they feel like the Holy Spirit doesn't get enough airtime, you know, in our churches. You know, sort of, you know, the Father, Son, and what was the third name of the Trinity? You know, it's almost like it's a bit of an aside, and we struggle to, you know, remember or understand or are scared by it. But the thing is, the role of the Holy Spirit is not to draw attention to himself. And you keep discovering that as you go through the New Testament. Some of you may have seen The West Wing years ago. Great, we've got slides. This will be really helpful. Years ago. This was a series that came out about, I think it was almost 20 years ago. It was the first time Australians got this window into American politics. Okay, who actually saw some of The West Wing? And everyone, you have to be over 40 to have seen it, sorry. But if you haven't seen it, this is not going to be totally irrelevant to you. I'll explain, all right, and give you a taste for this series. So Jed Bartlett, he was the president, played by Martin Sheen. So next slide. Here he is, Martin Sheen. And then the next most powerful person in the White House we discovered was the president's chief of staff. Now, that was played by Leo McGarry. His name was Leo McGarry. He's played by John Spencer in the series. Now, the thing is, the chief of staff, he does all the heavy lifting, okay? He's the one who sets the president up for wins, does the strategic work behind the scenes, sets up the meetings, you know, does all the hard work with all the staff so the president can be successful as a president. Now, today, we know, even if it's only for a short period of time longer, the president of the United States is Joe Biden, right? We don't know who the next one will be. We know he's not there for very long. But if I asked you who the president's chief of staff was, this second most important person in the White House, who do you think it is? Like, tell me who it is, right? President's chief of staff, second most powerful person in reality in America. And that's the thing, isn't it? It's interesting. So the guy's name is Jeff Zients. I see a picture of him coming up there. But none of us actually knew it. And in part, that's because he's doing his job properly. In our individualistic culture, with equal opportunity for all, we expect the Holy Spirit to get more airtime. But in fact, the whole purpose of the role of the Holy Spirit is to point us to what we have in the Heavenly Father, and to what he has done for us through his Son. See, he purposely has a role identifying others. What we're going to do is explore that by looking at Romans 8, the passage that we heard read just a few minutes ago. So if you bounce it open in front of you, that'll be really helpful. Romans chapter 8. And the question really is, where is the Holy Spirit leading us? When you turn to Romans 8, what you discover is this real gear shift when it comes to the book of Romans. Okay, for the first seven chapters up until this point, the Holy Spirit has only been mentioned a couple of times in the whole of seven chapters. But now in chapter 8, what you get is over 20 mentions of the Holy Spirit, right? Big change of gear, big change of focus. And then we get to Romans 8, verse 14. And we're told that those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So are you led by the Spirit of God? See, if you're not, you're not a Christian. And if you are a Christian, you have to be led by the Spirit. It's one of those compulsory sort of link-up things. It's quite a threatening sort of question. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? Over the years, I think the most common sorts of answers I hear in Christian circles are to do with the decisions we make in life and the guidance that God gives us. You know, what job we do, who should we marry, where should we live, how much money should I give to Christian ministry, which retirement village should I move into, what colour should I paint the kitchen, where should I send my kids to school. You know, you think of it, and Christians have actually been concerned about that sort of leadership. Now, let me say, the Holy Spirit can lead and guide us in the practicalities of life. I've got no doubts about that. If you go to Acts chapter 16, verse 6, you see there that the Holy Spirit prevents Paul and his friends from going and preaching the word in the province of Asia. We're not told about how that happens. We're not told the details of the way in which that works, but we're clearly given that. When we get to Romans chapter 8, though, and it talks about being led by the Spirit of God, it is one of only two spots in the New Testament where believers are instructed to be led by the Spirit of God. Not the sovereign work of God, like in Acts chapter 16, but an instruction for us to actually do something, to be led by the Holy Spirit. And the other one's in Galatians that Inspector Susie mentioned just a little while ago. Those are the two spots. So where does the Holy Spirit lead us? This is a chapter, one of the few chapters in the New Testament that helps us work out the answer to this question. And the first answer to it really is that the Spirit leads us into godliness, to actually want to please God. Look at chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you'll live. Throughout Romans, you get this contrast between the flesh and the Spirit. And when it talks about flesh, it's not talking about, you know, muscles and sinews and bones, you know, sort of brain matter. That's not what's on view when it comes to flesh. It's a way of talking about the mind and the heart that is set on doing its own thing rather than the thing that God wants us to be doing in terms of service of Him. It's saying, I'll be the boss of me, not God. Okay, that's the flesh and the character of the flesh. When it talks about the Spirit, well, God gives His Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and to help us to trust in Jesus. It's a work so we become Christian and then so that we have a desire to live for God. Or in verse 13, to put to death the misdeeds of the body. And earlier in Romans, especially Romans chapter 1, it talks about the character of those misdeeds. It talks about idolatry, serving anything but the living God. It talks about living sexually in a way that's outside the framework of what God designs for our flourishing. It talks about lying. It talks about jealousy or anger or rage. All those sorts of things are sin, misdeeds of the body. Now, if you struggle with sin, does that mean you don't have the Holy Spirit? It's actually the opposite. See, if you know what it is, you identify sin, and your desire is not to sin in order to please God, that's a sign that you have the Spirit. See, you're part of that sort of struggle, knowing that this is what God is doing in your life. If you're not struggling with sin or you're condoning sin in your life, that's an indication actually the Spirit's not at work in you. See, but if the Spirit is working you, it will lead you to want to please God. The Holy Spirit also leads us into the riches of a relationship with God as our Heavenly Father. Now this is quite extraordinary actually. Verse 15, the Spirit you received doesn't make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. It's interesting, isn't it? If you have the Holy Spirit, you have no fear of judgment. Back earlier in chapter 8, verse 3, we're told that God sent his only Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. You get the point. There is no fear of punishment because Jesus has already taken the punishment for those who put their trust in him. They have forgiveness. They have right relationship with God because of what he's done. At law, there's a principle called double jeopardy. Basically, the way it operates is that if you've been convicted of a crime, you can't be charged with that crime a second time. You know, if the penalty is paid for a crime, you can't be given another penalty for the same crime. And it's exactly that principle that's operating here. Jesus was punished for our sin, and therefore, if you put your trust in him, you cannot be punished by God at the end of the age because Jesus has taken that punishment. You are freed from that consequence. But can I say, it's not just a clinical payment of a debt. You know, that sort of forensic debt paid, I'm free, which is true, but there's more to it. Look at verses 15 and 16. The Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Literally, it's the Spirit of adoption. And when it talks about adoption to sonship, it's not a gendered statement at that point. What it's saying is you're adopted into the family of God and given the same status as Jesus himself in that family. See, sonship like Jesus for both men and women, anyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's talking about. But for the guilty to be adopted and given full rights as members of the family of God is quite an extraordinary thing. Because it means then we're told we get to call God Abba Father. Now, this is a phrase that I think is hard to not so much understand, but get the feeling of, to get the sense of what it brings us into. A couple of weeks ago, I saw that Sir Eric Neale had turned 100. Okay, some of you may not remember, but he was a former governor of South Australia. And when I saw that, I was reminded of the time when Sue and I got invited up for just a private meal with the governor and his wife at Government House. Now, we weren't close friends with the Neales, but there's this old historic relationship between Trinity, the church in the city, the oldest church in the state, and sort of Government House. So there's that sort of connection. So governors from time to time feel obliged to look us up. And this was one of those occasions. So we got invited to go up there. We drove in with our 1973 combi van and we leaked oil on his driveway and did a few things like that. But it was interesting. It was one of those intimate meals with the governor. We had it in the kitchen. Okay, it was just Sir Eric and Lady Neale, Sue, me, and just four staff waiting on us. You know, it was very cosy. And we're meeting in the kitchen. Mind you, the kitchen was as big as our house, right? So there was a level of sort of intimacy, but we'd never got to the point where I said, Eric, can you pass the potatoes or anything like that? It wasn't like that. It was still Sir Eric and Lady Neale, nature of the relationship. But for Christians, let me say, our relationship with God is not, you know, Your Excellency, Sir God. It's Abba, Father. And it's hard to capture that. Different people have tried. You know, they've talked about, you know, dear dad or dearest daddy. None of those would have worked for me and my father, I don't think. And I don't know what it, and we've got such different backgrounds when it comes to our relationships with our father or our parents. But let me say, it's not so much the words, but it's the confidence and security that you have with God because of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. In Mark chapter 14, verse 36, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying and it's just hours before he's about to die. And this is what he says. Abba, Father. Everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. This is the one, Abba Father, this is the one you can trust. This is the one you can reach out to in your moment of crisis. The Quran, Islam's holy book, apparently there are 98 names describing God. 98. But not one of them is personal. But for us as believers, we receive the Holy Spirit and we're brought into intimacy with our Heavenly Father. It's an amazing thing, an extraordinary privilege. And then the final thing is, the Spirit leads us into our inheritance. Look at verse 17. Now, if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. So what do we inherit? You know, if Sue and I die, our three children will get equal shares of our vast estate. Okay, that's just the way it goes. Let me say, though, when it comes to God, we don't divide up the estate. You know, Matt Lehman gets forgiveness and, you know, Joe gets adoption. And, you know, it's not like that. We don't divide up the blessings. The reality is we get all the blessings because we are co-heirs with Christ. We get what Jesus gets. Isn't that extraordinary? We will share in his glory. As it says in verse 11, he will give life to our mortal bodies, raised from the dead to share life with God for all eternity. It is a wonderful thing to be able to look into the future and have absolute security. And that's because we have a clear inheritance. Romans 8, verse 14. It says, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So where is the Spirit leading us? You know, into a job or a marriage or a home or a retirement village to send our kids to a particular school. Now, let me say again, God can, of course, guide us in any and all directions of life. But what I do want to say is the Holy Spirit leads us into something much better, much richer. That's at the heart of our relationship with God. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, and the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and makes us right with God because of Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension. The Holy Spirit gives us the desire to serve God with all of our lives. Like that couple I talked about from Victor Harbour. You know, the light switch went on. And so they're now saying, well, we've lived for 40, 50 years without Jesus, but really we want to make it count for him. You know, we want to make sure that the time we have left, we use the best in our service of God. But here's the thing. The Holy Spirit helps us understand that we aren't God's employees. You know, just doing a task to please him. We're not God's slaves. We're not God's marketers in this world. We're not God's financial backers. There's an element of truth to all those things, but that's not at the heart of who we are and how we identify. We are, if we've put our trust in Jesus, we are the beloved children of God, the one we get to call our dearest Father. That's who we are because of all God's done for us and brought home to us by the work of his Holy Spirit. It's a marvellous thing, isn't it? I'm going to pray for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you're a God who has been so merciful and gracious to us. You've sent your Son of this world to die on a cross, to be raised from the dead so that we might put our trust in you. Father, we thank you that the Holy Spirit has been sent from the Father and the Son to convict us of these truths, to assure us of that tightness and intimacy of relationship we have with you, to keep working in us to make us more like the Lord Jesus himself. Father, we thank you for the work from beginning to end that is yours to redeem us, shape us for an eternity to be spent with you. Father, we thank you for these things in the name of your precious Son. Amen.